Please turn in your Bibles to John chapter 21. John chapter 21, we'll be looking at verses 1 through 14. Is God's word. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way: Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of the disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." They said to him, "We will go with you." They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" They answered him, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved, therefore, said to Peter, "It is the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid out on it and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore, full of large fish, 150 of them, or 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we pray that you would speak to us through your word now. We pray that we would hear the voice of our good shepherd and that we would follow you where you lead us. I pray that you would give me your spirit an extra measure as I preach. We pray that you would bless us. We ask for this in your name. Amen. I've titled this sermon, "Ministry with Our Resurrected Lord." I believe that is the picture that we have before us in this text. What is it supposed to look like for us to be fishers of men? And specifically to be fishers of men when our Savior is not in the grave any longer, when he is the risen Lord. And I think the key idea that we see in this text is that our ministry ought to look powerful. It ought to look powerful beyond anything that any of us could manufacture or accomplish or do. And it should be powerful in such a way that it proves Jesus, proves his power at work today. We're in the epilogue of John's gospel now. If you remember back when we began in chapter 1, we were in the prologue. Okay, in the prologue, John set the stage for the whole gospel, gave us the themes and kind of the framework that we needed to understand what he was going to write us about in regards to Jesus. And now we're in the prologue where John is putting a bow on it. Okay, and this is the final scene. He's bringing everything together. And chapter 21 here begins with the third appearance of Jesus in John's gospel. Verse 1 says, "After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way." The Sea of Tiberias is the Sea of Galilee. this makes sense that they would be here because the disciples that are listed by name are all disciples that are from this region. We see in verse 2 that Peter was here, Thomas, Nathanael, and the sons of Zebedee, being James and John, John being the author of our gospel, along with two others who aren't named. Them going to Galilee makes sense also if you recall, say, the end of Matthew's gospel where Jesus tells them to go to Galilee because he would appear to them there before his ascension. And so Peter says, hey, I'm going to go fishing. And they say, we'll come too. Okay? They are out all night, but they catch nothing. Fishing at night was pretty common. They're using nets. Fish can't see well in the dark, and so they'll swim into the nets. There's also, though, if you recall back over the course of John's gospel, this theme of light and dark as we've gone through. You'll remember that Nicodemus, a teacher of the law, highly regarded in Israel, when does he come to Jesus to ask him questions? In John 3. He comes at night, right? And now some of that's practical in the sense that I don't think he wanted anybody to know because he's part of the Sanhedrin. He didn't want anyone to know that he was going to go and inquire of Jesus. But I think also there's this sense in which Nicodemus was in the dark. Some very basic things that Jesus points to him. And Jesus is like, how do you not know this and be a teacher of the law? Jesus is the light of the world, and whoever will follow him will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. John 8, verse 12. When Mary gets to the empty tomb and she thinks someone has stolen Jesus' body because she still doesn't understand that Jesus had risen from the dead, John says that it was still dark when she got there. And here, the disciples are out all night. They catch nothing. But then in verse 4, the sun starts to come up. Jesus is standing on the shore. Now, the disciples don't know it's him, but Jesus starts talking to them, and this is where it gets interesting. He asks if they have any fish, and they say no. He tells them to cast their net on the other side of the boat, and that if they do, they'll find some fish. It seems clear that this would have been counterintuitive, okay? And we'll see why in a bit, but you know, if you just look at this, you think, why would switching sides make a difference, just kind of practically? They didn't catch anything all night. It's daybreak now, so the chances are getting less and less that they're going to come into fish. And this dude's standing on the shore. How does he know? He's 100 yards off, as we see later on. At the beginning of Jesus' ministry, when we see a similar instance in Luke chapter 5, and in that instance, Peter actually vocalizes his lack of confidence. Lord, we've been out all night, but if you're telling me to go out and put the net out again, we will. Here, for some reason, they don't argue. They just go with the flow. I don't know if it was like, hey, what's it going to hurt? We haven't caught anything yet. Might as well one more time give it a go. But when they do, they get such a haul of fish that they can't even bring the net into the boat. Okay. 7 full-grown men can't bring this net into the boat. That's a lot of fish. And we see how many. We see 153 later on. And it's at this point that the switch flips for John. Okay, and this is, I think, a good key in the text to how we know that, you know, just switching sides like this wouldn't have been normal. When I was a kid, I remember fishing for bluegill with my grandfather. And I remember I was on the end of the boat that was facing out towards the lake, and he was at the end of the boat that was fishing in towards the dock, and he was catching all the fish, and I was not. And I remember asking, hey, Grandpa, you want to switch spots? Nope, I'm good. All right, fine. You've earned this, I suppose, your grandpa. So I don't think it's like that, okay? This is clearly not normal. This is miraculous, and John knows, and so what does John say? Well, in verse 7, he says, it's the Lord. That's what he tells Peter. So after Peter hears that, Peter starts doing very Peter things, and he throws on his outer garment. Now, he was stripped for work. He wasn't naked. He had on his undergarment, which would have been normal in that sort of context. But he throws on his overgarment, and he jumps out of the boat, throws himself into the sea, because he's not willing to wait for them to get the fish all in order to go see his Lord. They arrive on the shore in verse 9. Jesus has a charcoal fire going with fish laid out and bread. And in verse 10, he tells them to go get some of their fish, bring them in. And this is where one commentator that I read, I think this is very helpful, he said that this would have been so amazing that of course they would have counted all these fish. Okay? Any dude knows this, right? You know. I remember we went hunting one time, duck hunting, and there was two boats, two sets of us out there, and most of us hit our limit. And so what did we do when we got done? Well, we got up, got the boats out of the water, and on the embankment alongside the boat launch there, we lined up all the ducks. And we counted them all, and we took pictures. You know, because you wanna be able to tell people how amazing this instance was. You want to be able to accurately communicate the scope of it. And so, verse 11, there's 153 fish. And the net wasn't torn. So Jesus invites them to have breakfast then. In verse 12, John notes that none of them dared to ask who the man was because they knew it was the Lord Jesus. I think this is interesting. Once they realize it's him, they recognize him, but it seems like in his glorified state now with his new resurrection body, there's a real sense in which he's not quite the same as he was before. There's a glory there to where they still don't recognize him, but once they do, there's a new way of viewing Jesus. He's different now than he was. Jesus gives them bread and fish to eat in verse 13. And verse 14 says that this was the third time Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was risen. In looking at this text, it's very similar to Luke 5, verses 1 through 11, as I mentioned before. That story is at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, and this story is at the end. That story at the beginning in Luke 5 is where Peter and James and John are called to follow Jesus. And there are important similarities, but there are also important differences, which I'll note as we go through. But I think the idea that John is trying to communicate by including this last revelation of Jesus is the same idea that we get in Luke 5. In Luke 5, Jesus calls Peter, James, and John. He says, you're going to be fishing for men now. And I think it's the same idea here. It's interesting, in John's gospel, John has Jesus' cleansing of the temple at the beginning of his ministry, but the other gospels include the temple cleansing that happened at the end of Jesus' ministry. And I think here you have kind of a similar idea, but in the reverse. The other gospels included this an account of Jesus doing similar things at the beginning. I think these are two different accounts, as we'll see. And John includes it at the end. And I think rightly, Jesus has said a number of times, he prayed that as the Father had sent him, so he would send them, and he's actually told them that the first time he appeared to them in the house. And so this is John wrapping it up and giving us a sense, what is life and ministry like with the resurrected Lord now? The gospel's getting wrapped up. What does it look like for us to work for the Lord Jesus? What sort of power can we expect if the resurrected Lord is with us and helping us carry out his mission? And that's what we're going to see. There are four principles that we're going to look at. One is powerless ministry. The second is peculiar ministry. The third is powerful ministry. And the last one is personal ministry. And so first we see powerless ministry. Powerless ministry. No one wants a powerless ministry. No church wants a powerless ministry. No new pastor fresh out of seminary goes to his first church and thinks, I want zero conversions. You know, and in fact, why don't you give me 50 deconversions and I'd like to just close the doors. Right? He's not saying that unless he's got like seven demons. Okay? So this is, everyone wants a powerful ministry. They don't want a powerless ministry, and yet we get stuck because we don't know how to have it sometimes. Or we know how to have a powerful ministry on paper, but then when we actually get in the weeds of ministry and doing the work, we start to slide. We start to drift from where the power plant for ministry actually is, and start to do things that there's no power in at all. At the outside of our text, the disciples go fishing, they're out all night, and they catch nothing. Ministry is like that sometimes. Some of you feel like that. You've been sharing the gospel over and over again with this family member. You've been praying super hard for this friend. You've been out all night, years and years now, and you've got nothing in your net. It is essential to remember as we go through this that the Lord is sovereign. So we preach the gospel, but the Lord does what he pleases. He saves who he wants, when he wants. And so we need to be faithful and leave the results with him. We need to keep that in mind, but I think this story develops in the way that it does for a reason. They've been out at sea all night without Jesus, no fish. Jesus arrives, gives one instruction, they follow it, tons of fish. What does that tell us? It tells us that ministry without Jesus is powerless. It is absolutely futile. It is a waste of our time and our effort to try and do ministry without the Lord Jesus. Remember his words from John 15, verse 5. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, okay? Whoever relies on me, whoever is nourished by the spiritual strength that I provide, whatever church is reliant upon me and is growing because of the spiritual life that I give it, he says, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. You want to know what ministry apart from Jesus looks like? It looks like fishing all night with an empty net. So we should be discerning, though, at this point, because the point of the narrative, I don't believe, is to communicate that numbers are the be-all, end-all. Okay? It's not the fact that if we were able to pack out every single spot in this church, including the front rows, which are all conveniently not populated. You know, I wonder, do I need a spit guard? get away. Right? Even if we did that, if every seat was occupied, is that necessarily an evidence of a powerful ministry? There are, underneath this umbrella of powerless ministries, there are empty net powerless ministries, and there are full net powerless ministries. So mainline liberal denominations and churches are powerless ministries with primarily empty nets. And the reason is that they've forsaken the Jesus that we find in Scripture. They've forsaken the true Jesus. And so they've cut themselves off from the power source. They want to construct a Jesus that the world likes according to its worldly sentiments and principles. And so all the rough edges, they've sanded off any angular points where someone might be offended, right? They want to take the stone of stumbling and they want to turn him into gravel that's nice and easy to walk over. That is powerless ministry. And those denominations and churches are showing it. Their nets are empty. They are dying. But there's a sort of ministry that has a full net and yet is still powerless. In Jesus' letter to the seven churches, in his letter to the church in Sardis in Revelation 3, he says this. Okay, listen to this. He gives the introduction, and to the angel of the church in Sardis write the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Okay, so that's the introduction. And then he says this. This is the first line after the introduction to the church. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wow. That's a letter. You know, what might the Lord Jesus write to us? That as you read through those letters, we should think that way. Basically, he says, you look really good, but in fact, you're a corpse. People think you're the going thing, but it's all spiritual rot and decay. It looks like a thriving church. It looks like a growing flock of God, but in reality, it's a goat farm. That's what it is. So, and the way this works is they entertain, they design the whole service to make you feel good when you leave. They've got a sweet band. They've got all the cool stuff for the kids. You feel really, really great and motivated when you leave, but there's no power. No actual power from the Lord Jesus in that place. There's no transformation going on, no turning from sin and trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ with all of your soul. There's no moving out from living with your girlfriend or your boyfriend because you realize that this is sin, that it's abhorrent to God, and he's given you new life in Christ, and now you're not going to continue on offending him the way that you had before. Now you're going to turn away, and you're going to walk in a manner pleasing to God, and so now your life is going to look different. There's no change in the use of their money or their time or no difference in the way that they parent their kids, the way that they relate to their spouse. They're perfectly fine. They feel better after church, but they feel better in their sin. That's because there's no power there. Jesus tells the parable of the net in Matthew 13, and he says that the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea, and it gathers fish of every kind. And when it's full, the men drag it up on shore, and they sort out the fish. The good fish go into containers, and the bad fish are thrown away. And Jesus says at the end of that parable, he says, this is the way it's going to be at the end of the age. The angels will come, and they will sort out the evil from the righteous. That's going to be the case for every single church. The angels will sort out the members and attenders of the Baptist Church of Northville on the last day. Some will be among the righteous, and some will be among the evil who will be thrown into the fiery furnace. Matthew 13, 50. Now, there are some churches, some pastors, that go fishing, and they say, I have a surefire way of catching fish. Let's use the world's pollution as bait. And we'll grab that rotting, stinking chum, and we'll throw that in the world, or we'll throw that in the water, we'll dump that in, and we'll use that to attract the fish. And we'll be sure to have a full net when we're done. As though a full net was the whole point. As though the actual salvation of souls was not the point. Okay? We can do really, really well, and we can pack this place out. But without the power of Christ and the transforming work of the gospel, what is the point? There is no point, then. We're just all happy together on our way to hell. Our goal needs to be Paul's goal. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. Colossians 1:28. So, that is powerless ministry. It is ministry apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. What does ministry with the Lord look like, though? Okay? If it's not powerless, what does it look like? And the first thing is that it looks strange. Okay? Ministry with the Lord is peculiar ministry. This is one of the convincing proofs for me of the reality of Christianity. I've shared this before, but if I were going to write the Bible, I wouldn't have written the Bible that way. I had a friend who sent me this quote by Thomas Reed this past week. He said, any teaching which places Christ on his throne and the creature in the dust, which opposes the evil of sin and delights in holiness, must be true. Right? If I were going to write the Bible, I would puff us all up. If I were going to try and get this thing off the tarmac and like create this big sham, I would not be as honest about our human condition as the Bible is. I would not make as much of God. I would appeal to men's wickedness and pride, but that's not what the Bible does. And the same thing goes for Christian ministry, okay? The fact that what we're doing is working is evidence that Christ is seated on the throne and he's risen, he's powerful, and he's working in our midst, because this is not the way the world would design it to work. The disciples catch nothing, and in verse 4, as day is breaking, Jesus is standing on shore. They don't know it's him. He calls out to them, tells them to cast their net on the other side. And again, this is strange. Why in the world would this work? Every moment that sun rises, it becomes less and less likely for them to catch anything. You know, and how is he supposed to discern, this guy, whoever he is on shore, 100 yards away, that they're going to get into the fish right on the other side of the boat? There are all sorts of reasons for them to think that this instruction is weird. And if we're not careful, we can do the same thing with the instructions we have for ministry in God's word. Jesus, you mean we should read the Bible and preach the Bible when we gather? This book is thousands of years old. We've got modern problems. I've got marriage problems. I've got kid problems. We've got political and social problems. Shouldn't we be interviewing psychologists if we're going to get this amount of people together in one shot? Shouldn't we have the experts come in and speak? Shouldn't we be having motivational speakers? This generation likes TikTok, the attention span of goldfish. How in the world are we going to reach people when this is the nature of things now today? You're really going to preach an ancient book for that long? Jesus, you mean we should tell them they're sinners? That they don't know God, that they deserve wrath and hell, that they're so sinful that the only way they could be saved is if God himself came and died in their place? If they aren't offended terribly and just totally turn and walk the other direction after we tell them that, then you want me to follow it up with, oh, and by the way, he rose from the dead. Right? If they're not turned away by the offense of it, then surely they'll be turned away by the ridiculousness of it. You can't be serious, Jesus. Jesus, you mean we should live holy lives? We shouldn't live exactly like our neighbors, but we should follow you in everything? I'm going to look really weird. They're going to think I'm holier than thou. They're not going to want to listen to me. I'm going to be unrelatable. Won't that alienate them? Jesus, you mean we should get baptized, take the Lord's Supper, practice church discipline? Right. Jesus, you mean you want us to put the net on the other side of the boat? Really? Welcome to ministry with the resurrected Lord. Come for the strangeness and stay for the fireworks. Because that's what happens. Third is powerful ministry. What happens when they listen to Jesus' counterintuitive instructions? Verse 6. So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. You want a powerful ministry? Do you want to see more than just a couple people come to the Lord every few years? I know I do. Do we want to see this church stand in faithfulness against the tide of our culture and actually push it back in our area? Then we need to trust the Lord Jesus and do ministry the way he says to do it. That's what we need to do. That's where power for ministry is. It's not by dressing Christianity up in worldliness. It's not by caving into the culture and so on. We need to start with Christ, and we need to trust Christ and obey Christ. And we're not looking to, see what people need and determine how we should operate and do things. No, we start with Christ, and we work from his instructions. And this is the way the Lord likes to do things. You think about it. He told Moses, I want you to go and I want you to lead my people out of Egypt, and I'm going to give you a stick to do it. And your brother. A stick and your brother. You know, and half the time he's going to be irritating. Israel's supposed to go in and take the promised land, and they need to take Jericho with its enormous walls, walls so thick that people live in them. And the Lord doesn't tell them to build a huge battering ram. He doesn't give them the heavenly specs for the ultimate catapult in order to take out the walls. He says, I want you to march around it and toot your horn. And then I want you to do that the next day and the day after that. And he wants you to keep going. You can imagine being like, okay, but on the seventh day, then we get to battering ram, right? No. I want you to do it seven times and then watch me work. Watch me bring down the walls. When Gideon leads his men against the Midianites in Judges 7, the Lord said 22,000 is too many. Right? You don't want to go into battle with less men than you need. You want more men than you need. no earthly person is like, yeah, no, that's too many. we're gonna fight with this occupying force that's oppressing the entire nation. 22,000 is too many. Nobody does that. But Gideon obeys, and he sends home everyone who is afraid, and so 10,000 remain. And the Lord said, there's still too many. So there's a test, and only 300 men are left. And the Lord says, that's good. 300 men against the people that are oppressing the whole nation, oppressing millions of people. And so the Lord gives them an amazing ability in battle. And these 300 slay everyone, right? No. They get out torches and jars and horns. And they break the jars together and they shout and blow the horns, and the Lord turned the whole Midianite army against itself. This is the way that God likes to work, and so we should expect it. We should expect that ministry is not going to be according to worldly methods and means. When our risen Savior tells us to do something in his word, we're going to do it because that's where the power is. And now you might be thinking, why? Is it just arbitrary? Is he just looking for like rote obedience where we turn off our brains and we go and do what he says? No, that's not it. It proves his power. It proves that he's the one doing it. When we're faithful to do the weird thing that the Bible tells us to do ministry his way, and the Lord blesses it. When this happens with the huge haul of fish, what happens in verse 7? The disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, it is the Lord. That's when he saw. It's like, oh, okay, this is not normal that we would just throw it on the other side and all of a sudden we can't bring it in. This must be Jesus now. It proved who he was and that he was the one at work. None of them, those men, could come back to shore and could pat themselves on the back afterwards. And the same thing was true with Gideon against the Midianites. The Lord told them, the people who are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, my own hand has saved me. It has to be like this because we are prideful and prone to boast over and against the Lord. We would look at it and we would go, Baptist Church in Northville is pretty great. Okay? Now, I love this church. I hope you love this church too. But our prayer needs to be that no one would look at this church and go, man, what a great church, what a great church, what a great church. But that they would look at what the Lord's doing and go, what a great God. What a great God we have. What a wonderful risen Savior Jesus is. Two more points on Jesus' power in our ministry. We should expect this power. Martin Lloyd-Jones has this quote where he's addressing a conference, and he said, we must not be content until we have had some manifestation of the activity of God. Right? We should not be content unless we can say God definitely worked. And he says, we must concentrate on this. This is my plea that we concentrate on this because it is the great message of the Bible, so substantiated by the lessons of history. And he says that the message of the Bible is that God seems to be saying to us, prove me now, try me, risk your everything on me, be fools for my sake, cast yourselves utterly upon this belief. And he goes on, he says, do we actually believe that though? Do we believe that God is still able to do the things that we just talked about? That he's able to do what he does here in John 21? That he was able to do during the book of Acts, the Protestant Reformation, or the Puritans in England, the Great Awakening in the 1700s? And so Lloyd-Jones goes on, he says, do we really believe that he can still do it? You see, it is ultimately what you believe about God. If he is the great Jehovah, I am that I shall be, unchanged, unchanging, unchangeable, the everlasting and eternal God, well, he can still do it. And so we can't say, well, we cast the net on the right side, our job is done. As though it weren't necessary or important for us to actually believe and expect great things of God. Now, what good is it if we do what he says with unbelieving hearts? said, okay, yep, we're going through, we're doing it, but don't really expect the Lord to work in any sort of wonderful way. That is a surefire way to not see any results. Right? James says that if we ask while doubting, we're like a wave tossed by the wind, and we shouldn't suppose that we'll have anything that we asked for. He says that instead we're double-minded, unstable in all our ways. James 1, verses 6 through 8. James looks at our unbelief and says, sure, you cast your net on the right side, where Jesus said to, but you did it right after you hacked a bunch of holes in it with the knife of unbelief. It's not going to work. We need to not only do what he says, but we need to do it with the eyes of faith on our Savior, Jesus. We often think, though, that we're doing Jesus a favor. We're playing it safe for him so as to not prove him wrong in case we wagered too much in faith on him. Or we do so to protect us because we're worried. What if we really did go out on the limb and for 3 months we prayed that the Lord would save 10 people as a church, and 3 months goes by and no one's saved? And then we get to 6 months, and then we get to a year. What do we do? What does God say to us through the example of Moses, Joshua, Gideon, or here in John 21? He says, prove me, try me, risk your everything on me, be fools for me, cast yourselves utterly on me. And if that's the case, and the haul isn't coming in, because again, the results are up to the Lord, we should expect it, and if it doesn't come in, we should pray, because then we would know. I have amazing grounds for prayer. If this is the way God works, and we are faithful to do it the way he says, and we're faithful to look to him in faith and to rely on him, and it's not working out the way we think it should, then we should be like, Lord, this is what your word says. We're trusting you, and we're not going to stop crying out to you and coming to you on the basis of what you have told us until we have it. And those are prayers that God loves because his children are believing him. And that's the way we ought to be. And so we should expect the power of Christ. One last thing on this. Jesus not only gives us power in effectiveness in ministry, but he enables us in our ministry. In verse 11, there's 153 fish, and John says, and although there were so many, the net was not torn. In Luke 5, the boats start capsizing and the nets start breaking. Here in John 21, the net's not torn. I love how Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 3, verses 5 and 6. He says, not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything is coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of the new covenant. You might think, I could never do that. I could never sign up for the prayer table at the Northville Placid Trail celebration and hand out tracts and pray for folks and talk to them. I could never do that. It seems like you're the exact sort of person God would love to have go do that. Okay? 2 Corinthians 12:9, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. I would say you're the person that should sign up first. Not that you shouldn't, you know, be prepared, be able to answer some apologetic questions or whatever, but even if you can't, just say, I don't know, I'm willing to pray for you though, and Jesus died for sinners and rose again. Maybe you're in ministry and you think, I'm going to fray and unravel and snap under this load. Look to the Lord Jesus. He enables and supplies the power. So, that's powerless ministry, peculiar ministry, powerful ministry, and finally we come to personal ministry. When we think of evangelism, evangelism's always personal. This is personal right now. It's personal when you're sharing the gospel with a friend, with a neighbor, with a family member. But the personal ministry here in this text is not the personal ministry of our evangelism. It's the personal ministry of the Lord Jesus with his children, with his people. When they get back to shore, Jesus has a fire going with fish and bread. Verse 9, he tells them to bring some of what they just caught. Verse 10, and then he invites them to have breakfast with him. Verses 12 and 13. When you serve the Lord in whatever capacity it is that you do that, if you are faithful to do his work his way, you will enjoy fellowship and communion with the Lord Jesus. Okay? He will take care of you. He will feed his sheep. And you have that promise. And so our goal is to glorify Christ. That's why we want to see sinners come to Christ for their good, but ultimately for the glory of our Savior. But we also share in the blessings that come from that. Remember what Jesus said back after he was speaking with the Samaritan woman at the well? He said, "I have food that you do not know about," to the disciples. They were telling him, "Master, you need to eat." He says, "I have food that you don't know about." And it was to do the will of his Father. The believer is spiritually nourished by Jesus through doing the will of their Savior. He will care for you. You see, in verse 10, he tells them to bring in some of their fish too. They're going to enjoy in the blessings of this haul as well. There have been a few times when someone has told me, "I want you to know the Lord's been blessing me through the sermons. He's given me victory over this sin. He's helping me not to be afraid of him over here. I was able to do this over here." It's just like, "The Lord's changed my life through his word. I want you to know that." And before they told me, I had no idea. They're just looking at me like you are right now. And I have no clue. And I'm just trusting that the Lord's doing something. But what's been amazing is like the handful of times where stuff like that has happened, a lot of the times it's happened when I've been discouraged. And the Lord at just the right time has brought one of you up to say that. And now don't do it all at once because my head will swell. But I look at it and I think, this is what's happening here. Is the Lord Jesus is being kind and he's nourishing me. I'm getting to enjoy the blessings of him working powerfully in the ministry of the word. And he's nourishing me through that. And also at the end, it's going to be this way. The personal ministry of the Lord Jesus towards you, if you're faithful, when he says, "Well done, good and faithful servant." When by his grace you receive the crown of righteousness from our Lord, as Paul says in 2 Timothy 4, 6 through 8, where we enjoy the marriage supper of the Lamb. So, this has been primarily a sermon for Christians because they're the ones who can do this work with power because they know the Lord. If you don't know Christ, I hope that you see his desire to save in this text. This is the main charge given to his people at his ascension before he goes into heaven, as he tells them to carry this news to the world. The Lord Jesus desires for you to have peace. He desires for you to know the transforming work of the gospel, to have it change your life so that you turn away from your sin and you believe in him. You know all your sins are forgiven. You know his power at work in your life. You know you're at peace with God and you can enjoy him forever. He wants that for you. And our hope for you is that you would experience that as well. If you realize that you're one of the wicked, okay, recall that parable from Matthew 13. The Lord will separate. His angels will come, and he will divide the righteous from the wicked. But you can have the righteousness of Jesus Christ today. You can turn from your sin. You can confess it to the Lord. You can ask him to save you, and he will save you today if you trust in him. For the rest of us, what sort of ministry are we going to have? Will we have a ministry without Christ that's powerless, or one with the power of Christ, one with him? Will we do his work his way? Will we believe it? Will we expect for sinners to be saved? Now, that's the one that's convicting for me, is the expectation. Do we expect to have a net where we're surprised it's not ripped to shreds at the end because of the amazing abundance of the Lord's power in our midst? Will we be surprised if that's not what happens? Will we labor and plead in prayer if that's not what happens? Because we know we have a risen Savior who works powerfully when we trust him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask that through your Spirit and through the gospel of Jesus Christ, that you would do what only you can do, and that your Son would be magnified in all of it. Give us grace to believe you. We pray that this powerful work would start with us, that our fervency, our zeal, our faith would be turned up. And Lord, that we would be willing to wager everything on our Savior and his powerful working through his word. We ask it in your Son's name. Amen.